Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. Our Father, how grateful we are for another Lord's Day morning when we can assemble together your people that have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and to open your word which speaks of him. We thank you for this series that we've been going through with Mike in the story of David, a king without a kingdom. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned about David's steadfast trust in the Lord God and what a difference that makes in how he conducts himself. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from that and that would be true of us as well. We thank you again for this day. We pray that as we study the scriptures this morning, that you would mature us in the faith so that we walk in a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, for his sake. Amen. I'm going to begin by, Mike had a couple of passages, our main passage, but then he also has one in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Okay, now turn back over to our main text, which is in, again, 1 Samuel. Beginning at verses 14, and we're going to look at 14 through 18. That's 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 18. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Mike?
Well, good morning, everyone. This is the 32nd lesson together in the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. The last lesson together, we found David in a free and peaceful Keilah after he had vanquished the Philistines from their thievery. And seeking guidance and direction from that point forward, in essence, doing the next thing. We saw last time our key word hand was studded throughout the narrative. The hand for David was a figure for divine providence in the same manner that Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. To be humble and stay and wait under the mighty hand of God for him to elevate you. But for Saul, the hand was his own fortitude, his own self-will, his own resources within himself. And thus he became a providence unto himself. The hand of Abiathar brought the ephod to David. The hand of Saul longed to grasp David, but alas, David fled Keilah and escaped. And thus, after prayer, verses 13, David leaves Keilah and he heads to the wilderness, and that's where we catch our narrative today, beginning in verse 14. David in the wilderness of Ziph. But before we examine our exposition and the text, I want to address one word in our lesson. It is the familiar Old Testament word, wilderness. Wilderness is the place of isolation, of desolation, of solitude. Cold nights, hot days. Actually, the word is a derivative from another very prominent Old Testament word, the word to speak. So it is not a stretch linguistically to say that the wilderness would be the place where God speaks to us. It's the place of physical danger. Numbers chapter 21, venomous snakes, fiery serpents suddenly appear out of that wilderness in Providence, the means of the Lord's discipline upon the children of Israel for their waywardness and rebellion on their journey into the land of promise. It is a place of testing for the Lord and the Lord Himself. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Straightway after His baptism, the Spirit of God led our Lord Jesus into our corresponding word from the Old Testament. In the Greek text, the word is translated wilderness, and there He was tempted. The difference between our Lord and us is that when our Lord walked into the wilderness and He walked out of it, He walked exactly the same man. He was unblemished. But for you and me, we enter into the wilderness and we come out changed. There's no better illustration of this than Exodus chapter 2. Moses trained in Pharaoh's court. He grew up as a warrior for Pharaoh. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he won very impressive battles over the Ethiopians as a young man. But he had a heart for the people of God. That was picked up by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews. He loved God and he loved God's people. One day, seeing an Egyptian master mistreating one of his countrymen, he killed him. So there is Moses, ready, willing, able to lead. But Providence had another idea. He fled into the wilderness, and there he was, year after year, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep, until one day he sees a bush on fire. He goes over to see this strange phenomenon. And it is there, before the burning bush, that he's called to lead Israel out of Egypt into the land of promise. What's interesting is in that subsequent dialogue, we're given an insight into the effects that the wilderness had on Moses. Now, he's not interested in leading anyone. Now he had all kinds of excuses that he is not possibly the man that God wanted. And now he saw all of his weaknesses magnified, which of course made him perfectly ready for the assignment that God had for him. The wilderness has its effect and it changes us. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, which we just read, gives us a good picture of the effect of the wilderness. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, these 40 years. Now, look at the purpose of that. To humble you. To test you. To know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. See, the wilderness, it tests. It exposes the heart, which is the center of the person. In the wilderness, you learn to pray like you have never prayed before. In the wilderness, you learn to walk in obedience like you have never walked before. The wilderness teaches you that. It is everyday fellowship with Him. That's the training of the wilderness. It is seemingly a place that time stands still. You're there, and it seems as if that the world is passing you by. Like Joseph in Pharaoh's prison. The cupbearer and the baker come in. He interprets their dream. And very soon, the cupbearer is promoted right out. But not Joseph. No, not him. He's there. And it's tick, tick, tick. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3, 1 day, and then another, and another, a week, a month, a year. And you're just there. You look for an exit, but you can't find one. Because nothing is happening, seemingly, in the wilderness. Here's where it tricks you. You don't know if you're at the beginning, or you're in the middle, or you're in the end of the wilderness. Here's what you learn when you come off. That you really miss nothing. And that you're perfectly suited for the next thing. I talked to a young executive the other day. Thinks his career is on the rocks. I told him, no, you're just 1 Samuel 23:14 in the wilderness of Ziph. You didn't know what I was talking about. But you're just like David. This is only for a period of time. But make no mistake, it's a time that is necessary for us all. In the wilderness, you really never know when or where. And you ask yourself, how in the world did I get here? Thinking my steps from the past. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, he calls it a fiery trial. Thinking something strange has happened to you. No, it's just the wilderness, and it's doing its work. And at times like this, people will come to you and they say, what are you doing here, David? You're supposed to be with Saul. You're the commander of his military. What are you doing here? They see you from afar. They don't know the story. But we know the story. We've been as close to David as hearing him breathe. So that's our introduction. It's the wilderness. And that's where David is headed. Verse 14, he transitions from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph. But let's stop there and just consider for a moment all of his moves since his wife let him out that window that first night, because Saul was waiting to have him killed in the morning. His first move, he flees to Samuel at Ramah. Then they both go to Naoth, and that's where Saul sent squads of troops to arrest him. Finally, Saul goes, and the Spirit strips him naked. He lays in the sun all day in a stupor. And the people said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And then he goes from Naioth back to Ramah and to Jonathan. And there he asks his friend, "What in the world did I do?" That's the fiery trial, as if something strange is happening. And then from Naioth and Ramah on to Nob and Ahimelech, he gets bread and a sword, and then alone to Adullam. And there, all alone in the cave, he writes a psalm or two, only to be joined by family and friends, and then the 400. Now he's got an army. And then he's off to Moab and to the king to protect his parents. And back to Adullam, his army goes to the forest of Hereth, and then the military victory at Keilah as they leave Hereth. And now here he is, after all those moves, into the wilderness of Ziph. This is really an interesting verse, verse 14. The word "lived" is repeated twice. I hope you have that in your translation. As well as the word "wilderness" twice. Making stronghold in mountain only ancillary to the main theme of the verse is David lived in the wilderness. That's where he was. The geographic location. Ziph is in the south of Judah. David is 12 miles now from Keilah. And it's there, we're told, that Saul is forever, or as the text says, day after day. It is literally day of days in search of David and his 600. Now, look at the end of this verse. It is, "but God." It's actually a contrast. Saul, with his frenetic activity, moving the nation's warriors to find David, to David being a phantom, invisible in that forest. That's the traveler's psalm, Psalm 121. "He will watch over your coming and going both now and forever." The wilderness of Ziph, verse 15. And David sees, the word can also mean to learn. The verb "goes out" means Saul is in full charge, sending everyone he can to that southern region of Judah. But he can't find David anywhere. Here's the surprise, verse 16. "But Jonathan did." Jonathan did. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't find David, but Jonathan did. Last time we saw Jonathan was chapter 20, at the New Moon Festival. Horish here mentioned. And in verse 15 is the woods, forest. So they had this cover from the forest to meet. And here is now his best friend, Jonathan the Magnificent. A couple of weeks back, I had lunch with a couple of real heavyweights in the scriptures. They knew I had been studying the life of David, and so I mentioned Jonathan to them both. And they both responded equally, "What a magnificent, incredible man he was. That's Jonathan, a very rare jewel in all of the Old Testament. He committed himself to David by covenant early. Now here, he takes the role of the brother who's born for the day of adversity. If you have one Jonathan in your life, you're an incredibly rich person. Rich beyond anything you could put in a bank. Just look at these words, arose and went. And we read over those in narrative so quickly. But stop and ponder those words for a moment. Think of how dangerous this was. Saul had tried to kill his own son Jonathan twice. If he's found and arrested, Saul wouldn't have any problem killing Jonathan or attempting to kill him a third time. Most likely, it is just for him miles and miles of travel, careful investigation, and thinking through where would my friend probably, most likely be. I think of one of those opening scenes in the first part of Lawrence of Arabia. Now, this is just me being the romantic that I am. This scene is a water well. You have two men there. And suddenly, on the horizon, appears a dot way off in the distance. Just a dot. And David Lean, the director, he sets the scene by letting the camera just roll. And we watch this dot. And then it becomes like a black stick rising up. 1 inch, 2 inches, 3 inches. And he just lets the camera roll. In the heat of the desert, it's almost mystic. And then suddenly, we make out a man riding on a horse. Now, that's not what happened here, but that's the way I like to think of Jonathan finding David. He's just a dot out there in the wilderness. And then the sentry, the farthest away from David's camp, hollers out, "Here comes a man." And another shouts, "Just a man? Yes, just one man." And he shouts it to the next century, and the next, and the next. And it gets to David, and David says, "Just one man?" And he would walk all that way out, and he sees the form of his friend, Jonathan, all alone, out in the wilderness. Well, that's the way I like to think of it. Verse 16, let's mark this rendezvous carefully because it will be the last time we ever have a recorded meeting of the two in Holy Scripture. The next record of Jonathan in the Word of God is the report of his death on Mount Gilboa. That's 1 Samuel 31, verse 2, and 2 Samuel 1 and verse 4. Right off, our historian gives us the purpose for his dangerous and arduous trip: to encourage David in God. That word encourage means to be strong, used often of the strength of a man's hand. It's used of King Amaziah, who took firm control over his father's kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 5. But here's the one you'll never forget. It is used of Absalom and that giant head of hair of his, and he goes under a tree, and the branches of the tree hold his hair fast, and he can't get away. And the donkey goes on, and there is Absalom swinging in the breeze. That's this word. 2 Samuel 18:9. Absalom dangling. In the New Testament, this word is found in 1 Peter 5:10, and Peter uses it just as it is found. Strong. He uses it in the benediction. After a period of suffering, the Lord Himself will restore, confirm, and strengthen. There it is. Our word from 1 Samuel 23:16. Due to the context and the exact nuance, I think this word is the way Moses used it in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. He was telling that new generation that was going across the Jordan, be strong. There's your word. Be strong. Don't fear or dread the giants in the land. Go take them. That's the idea. And so Jonathan here takes this long and dangerous ride to tell his friend, who is out in Nowheresville, you be strong. Be strong in the Lord. And not give way to doubt or fear. Here is the object of that trust. Look, it is in God. Now, this is what really surprised me when I was studying the text. I thought for sure this would be the name of the burning bush. You be strong in the Lord. The one that called Moses, but it's not. It's a different name. It is Elohim, the God of power and purpose. The name Elohim is used throughout the first chapter of Genesis 1. It is all surmised at the end of that first chapter in verse 31. Then Elohim saw everything he had made. See, that's his power. And it was good, and that is his purpose. That's the name. So Jonathan, this selfless, always faithful friend, comes and reminds David of Elohim, his power, and his purpose, which is clearly the next verse, 17. Do not fear, he says, when he had every reason to fear. He has the king and the entire nation, all the tribes of warriors against him. And here's the reason. See that four? It explains. For the hand of Saul, his own intentional fortitude, his self-will, self-promotion, will not allow him to find you. Elohim, power, and purpose will prevail. And you will be king. You'll be king. You're out here in the sticks now. It looks like you're a goner. You're a nothing. You're going to be king. Joyce Baldwin, a wonderful teacher of Samuel, says this phrase, and I shall be next to you, is acknowledging David's destiny for the future. It's going to be a new era in Israel to come. And notice the sharp contrast in this verse. It is I in contrast to you. Each has his own role for the future. Very interesting, that little phrase next to you. It's left out of your NIV if that's what you're reading. The phrase is actually found in Esther chapter 10 and verse 3, where Mordecai was second in rank to King Xerxes. Jonathan then places himself in the future as a servant. What a heart of gold. Unfortunately, Jonathan is not a prophet, because his potential service to David, it was not a part of Elohim's power and purpose. But you know, that doesn't discourage me. I actually thought about that and I drew strength from that. And here's why. This ambition of Jonathan, his pure heart, he made himself in time and space valuable to David while alive, and he had a heart of continued value to David in the future, although he's not going to live the future. You see, I think it's somewhat similar to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. To live, he said, well, that would be fruitful service for me, and that would be to your benefit, he says. But whether I'm alive or dead, the important thing is that Christ would be exalted. That's what's important. And that was Jonathan's commitment to David, and that should be our commitment to Christ, David's son, our Lord Jesus. Jonathan continues in a rather astounding fashion. Look what he says. Saul, my father, knows so. I think this is an allusion to our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things are delivered unto me by the Father, said the Lord Jesus. And no man knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You see, the way God set up and designed in wisdom the relationship between a father and a son means it is really unique. It is special. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and they work in unison, at least in the perceptive will of God. Well, this is a truth, because in the very next chapter, chapter 24, David will have Saul in a hopeless and helpless predicament. But he will release him. You know the story. He releases him to stay his enemy and to keep hunting him and making his life miserable. But Saul knows in that chapter, chapter 24, that he just dodged death. And so he gives this testimony to David after knowing he has been released and free. 24:20, Saul says, I know that you will surely become king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established under your hand. Finally, I am indebted to a writer by the name of David Samara, who pointed out a very fine detail in the text that, frankly, I had just simply missed. Notice the historian. He is the third party. He is the narrator that's writing this dialogue. And notice in verse 16, Jonathan is identified as the son of Saul. And in verse 17, he calls Saul my father twice. And we all say, well, yes, we all know that. Well, what is the point of that, David? And he comes up with something I had never considered. He said, our historian who is writing this is telling us that despite Jonathan's total loyalty to David, he always has and kept a sincere, devoted relationship to his father, Saul, as well. Why is that important? Because this is the historical record. This is what men for hundreds of years are going to be reading about the chain of title, the command of passing on the kingdom to a man in the future. And he wants to make it very clear that with Jonathan there was no subterfuge. There was no skullduggery. He had a long and lasting faithful devotion to his father as well. And verse 18 closes. Here's the last scene of Jonathan, that we see him alive in Holy Scripture, and he's cutting another covenant with his friend David. A covenant of loyalty, affirming that he is to be the new king, and at the same time, being a faithful son to Saul. My wife said to me this week something I thought was rather profound. She said, you know, there's really no reason for Jonathan. He has a godless father. We have no record of his mother. And yet here he is. This bright, shining star in the midnight sky. I got to thinking about that. That's pretty profound. Jonathan is the elect man. He has been invaded with the Spirit of God. And look at this example that he sets forth. He comes off the page of Holy Scripture. And he's magnificent. He is a brave and courageous warrior. He put all his gifts on David from the beginning. He had power, but he transferred that to David. He stood for the truth about David in front of his father, who is a maniac, and all of those who would rule and reign in power in Israel. He did that at the New Moon Festival, not intimidated by anyone. But here's the thing I always want you to remember regarding Jonathan. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. That in his fondest personal hope for the future, it was not being number one. He was not interested in being the boss. He wasn't interested in having his name on the side of the building, anywhere, any place. In his fondest hope, in that unreachable hope for the future, he just wanted to be a servant to the king. That's your example. What did the apostles say? It makes no difference if I live or I die. I'm not important. And yet he was the most important man to the Gentiles in all the world. But I'm not important, he said. What's important is that Christ might be exalted. That is Jonathan, and that's his heart for David. And of course, for you and me, it is for David's dear son, our Lord Jesus. That's why we study him and to know him. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. Are you there? Take heart. It's not going to last long, but it's necessary. You'll come off different, and you'll come off with great strength, said Peter. It's not something strange. It's real. It's a part of the process of making you to be like him. And that's the goal for us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous text of Holy Scripture and this great example of a person who loved and served you as he best knew how in the time that he lived, serving David, strengthening him in the Lord, and making us an example of a life that counted and is so valuable to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.